All right, let's get to the Word of God. And before we do, let me start with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for today. And we thank you for your Word. Father, right now we ask that we may put ourselves under your Word, that your Word may speak to our hearts, may it convict our hearts, may it transform our minds, may it change our lives. Father, I ask for your grace to speak your word clearly, honestly, truthfully. Father, I pray for all of us to hear your word. And I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today's subject is adversity and how to deal with adversity. If you guys know this text, I mean, we just read through it, it's a whole bunch of Proverbs put together, lumped together, and some prose. And what we're going to try to do today is not to examine every single proverb on its own, and I think there is much meaning in it to do that, that every proverb in itself has much meaning to it. But what we're trying to do today is we're going to try to look at it as a combination, as one piece, to see what is the meaning, the most common meaning that we can extract from this combination of Proverbs. What did the author intend to share with us? What wisdom was he trying to impart to us by lumping these Proverbs together and then adding some wisdoms and prose to it as well? So how to handle adversity is ultimately what he's trying to share with us. And here are 4 points that we want to look through together today. Know that God is in control. And we'll look at that from verse 7, 14, and 6, 10 to 12. Know that suffering is real, looking at 7, 1 to 7. Know that suffering has purpose, looking at 7, 8 to 12. And know that suffering will end, looking at 7 to 13. Now, if you look at the verses, you might have no idea how I came up with these topics by looking at these verses, but I'll explain and I'll get to that. Let us start off with the first one. God is in control. When dealing with adversity, let us know that God is in control. Here in in chapter 7, verse 14, the author writes this: in the day of prosperity, be joyful. So when you have a good day, enjoy it, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Now, he didn't say, in a day of adversity, be sorrowful. No, he says, when you're facing adversity, know this: God has created both your bad days and your good days. What he's ultimately saying here is that we should know, we should accept that God is in control of every day, whether the day is good, whether the day is bad, whether we're having troubles, whether we're having joy. And especially in troubles, be reminded of the fact that God is in control. Now, it would be something that we would have to really contextualize and see how does the author really mean if this wouldn't be so clear all over Scripture. You see, this is not the only place in Scripture where God, through his authors, has told us that he is in control of both good and evil. And I've compiled a whole bunch of Scriptures from Old Testament and New Testament for us just to have a quick glance at to show that this is the message of God. He said here in Lamentations 3, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come?" How about Job 2:10? "Shall we receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil?" Amos: "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Ephesians 1: "He who works all things, good and bad, in accordance with the counsel of his will." "Has the potter not the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel of honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Does God not have the right to create something good and something bad? "There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Deuteronomy 32. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, and he exalts." Can you see that all over Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, God is telling us that He is in control. He controls the good. He controls the bad. Now, many of you might say, but when God created this world, He created it good. And that's absolutely right. We read that in Genesis 1. But He says, and then the reason that we have all this bad is because of the fall, because humans, you know, they sinned, and therefore we have evil. And that is correct too. But one thing you must read when you read in Genesis 3, the consequence of human sin was judgment. Calamities and enmity did not suddenly poof appear. God put enmity between man and woman. God created pain in childbirth. It was His judgment. God was in control of that. It's not something that mysteriously happened. Now, He is a judge and He has every right to do so, but He was in control of that. Now, we have many reasons why we start arguing with this, and many of us have a problem. Immediately we go into the problem like, how can a good God create such evil and bad things? I think that's the number one question that will come into our hearts. And the author addresses that right in the front, right before this passage that we looked at. He says this in verses 6, in chapter 6, 10 to 12. He says, who has come to be, whatever has come has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. He's saying, hey, God has created everything. He has created the heavens, and He has put the stars in the heavens. He knows them all by name. He has named everything. He knows you before you're even born. Everything has been destined before the creation of the world. Who are you to argue with Him? Now, the reason they're saying here why we should not argue with Him is this. The more words, the more vanity. What advantage is to men? And the more we try to argue, the more we show our pride. And for who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life? What is man from his temporary viewpoint? From this short experience that we have here to tell what is good and bad? To argue with God. Because ultimately, when we argue with God, saying, how God, how could you create so much evil and calamities and claim to be good and omnipotent and omnipresent and all-knowing and all-powerful, when we argue with that, ultimately, what are we saying? We're saying, God, if I would be God, I would know how to do it better. And that's why He calls it vanity. It's pride if we say that. We're saying, God, you're not a good God. And if I were in control, I would have better solutions. And the answer of the author here is this. Who are you? You're nothing but a shadow. In the language of James, life is nothing but a mist. It's nothing but vapor. We're here for a short time, then we go. From the viewpoint that we have, how do we really know how things will play out? How do we really know what is good and what is bad? Let me try to illustrate that with a story which Ravi Zacharias tells. And he says this, there was a man who had a horse. And one day his horse ran away, and his neighbor came over and said, oh, what bad fortune. Your horse ran away. But the next day, the horse came back, and he brought 10 more wild horses with him, and the neighbor came over again and says, oh, it was good fortune. If your horse wouldn't have run away, then the 10 wild horses wouldn't have come, so it's good fortune. And the next day, the son, trying to tame one of the wild horses, fell down and broke his leg. And the neighbor came over again. Oh, it's actually bad fortune. Because if your horse wouldn't have run away, then the wild horses wouldn't have come, and your son wouldn't have tried to tame, and then he wouldn't have broken his leg. It's bad fortune. But then the next day, a bunch of thugs came to town, trying to find every able young boy and force them to be part of their group. And when they came to the house, they saw that the boy's leg was broken. They passed over to the next house, and the neighbor came over again. Actually, it's great fortune. If the horse wouldn't have run away, the wild horses wouldn't have come, your son wouldn't have tried to tame him, he wouldn't have broken his leg, and now he would be a thug. You see, in this story, we quickly illustrate one thing. We have no idea what is ultimately good and what is ultimately bad. We don't have that vantage point. We don't have that knowledge. We don't have internal foresight. It is vanity for us to believe that we truly know what is good and what is bad. The Creator of all things has put things into place. He's good always. And He has a plan. And yes, He He is in control over even the good and even the bad. Now, why is this author telling us it's good for us to remember that in the midst of adversity? I mean, what's good for me to think, oh, God's control even over those bad days? What kind of comfort does it provide to me? Well, one thing, consider the other option. Consider God is not in control. You know what that would mean? It would mean that your pain, your adversity, your suffering is merely a sign of evil winning. It's merely a sign of God not being able to protect his children. It would mean that your suffering, your pain, your calamities is absolutely meaningless, for it's just a sign of Satan's success. Where's the hope in that? But if God is in control of all our calamities, of all adversities, of all our suffering, it means this, that all our suffering has purpose and has meaning because God ordained it. Now we think, how can God ordain evil things? What is the most evil thing that ever happened on this earth? Man crucifying God on a cross. And that surely was ordained by God. You see, knowing that God is in control helps us know that suffering has purpose. So do this. In adversity, know that God is in control. Let's look at the second thing that we learn from this passage. Suffering is real. Now, I don't have to tell you this. I mean, everybody knows suffering is real. We all have experienced suffering in our lives. It's not something you get, oh, suffering is real, and it's a profound statement. Because we all have different kind of suffering. So we have experienced it in different ways. We have physical suffering. We get sick. We get hurt. We have intellectual suffering. We deal with stupid people in our office. Or we have difficult mathematical exams to do. There's different kind of intellectual suffering. We have emotional suffering. Right? People hurt us. We are disappointed. We are hurt. And usually it comes from relational suffering because there's something wrong with our loved ones or our friends. There's something problem there. And we have spiritual suffering. You know, we don't understand why God has put us in this situation. And we pray and nothing is happening. It seems like God's not answering. We have spiritual suffering. So we have all different kinds of suffering. And yes, they are real and they are real to us. So what is the author here really trying to say? And we come into this Proverbs. And we're trying to look at these Proverbs and trying to see a general meaning here. And he's telling us that something is better than the other thing. Now, we have heard throughout Ecclesiastes here that there's day and time for different things. There's seasons for different things. But here he's telling us which of those times are better than the other times. So what is better? Well, he's saying this. Death is better than birth. Going to the house of mourning is better than going to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. Sadness is better than sadness is good. Then it's better to be in the house of the mourning, and it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. He's saying it's better for us to immerse ourselves in the realities of the brokenness of this world than to try to escape it. Because when we know that God has ordained suffering and adversity, we should know that it has purpose. And when it has purpose, we have two options. We can either embrace it, or we can try to escape. And escape mode is a natural mode that we go into. I mean, how many of you guys have heard this? You know, when somebody broke up with you, or you have a heart pain, or you lost your job or something, somebody says, hey, buddy, let's go down to the bar. Nothing two beers can't take care of. We try to numb the pain. Or when somebody's next to us and they're crying, we tell a joke because we feel uncomfortable with their sadness. And we try to make away that sadness and sorrow. We try to escape. And there's different forms of escape. You got trouble at home, you escape to work. You have trouble at work, you escape to the bar. Trouble at the bar? I don't know. You're in real trouble. Right? Maybe you escape to fist fights. I don't know, yeah? Self-pity. We do anything to avoid the reality of the brokenness. And this author is telling us, no, no, no. Submerge yourself in it. Understand that we live in a broken world. It's the reality of the world. And it's good for us to be reminded that we live in a broken world, because when we realize that we live in a broken world, we realize this world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be different. Look at this city. Single moms working two or three jobs trying to find ends meet for their children. Refugees coming to this country looking for hope, finding slave-like work. Employers overworking their staff. Employees always at work, missing out on family time. People enslaving themselves to sex trade. We live in a broken city. It's all around us. Students trying so hard to get A's that they'd rather jump off a building than face their parents. We live in a broken world. We live in a broken city. And it's easy for us to go down to the bar and have two beers and try not to deal with it. But the author is saying, deal with it. Realize the reality that we're living in. Because when we realize that we live in a broken world, we realize that we ourselves are broken. Because the brokenness of this world comes from our inner brokenness. All of us have contributed to this world in our own broken ways. And when we realize that we are broken and this world is broken, it shows us one thing. It shows us and it points to the fact that we need a Savior. We need somebody beyond ourselves to help us out of this situation. So if you're here and your heart is aching and your heart is throbbing and you're in pain and you're in suffering, you're on the right track. When we look at this world and you look at ourselves, we are supposed to cry. Our hearts are supposed to be breaking. If you're here and your heart is not breaking, that's when we are in trouble. When you are ignoring the realities of this broken world. This is a little girl who suffers from a condition. It's called SEPA. She feels no pain. Now, at first glance, you're like, wow, that's great. No back pain, no back aches, right? But her life is really hard. As a baby, she kept on putting her finger in her eye until she almost got half blind, and she did not know that she was hurting herself. As she's walking every day, she has to go and check her body because she might have stepped into a nail and she would not know, and she might bleed out. When she has abdominal pains, appendicitis, she would not know. She doesn't feel the pain. She could be walking and she could just drop dead. Because there's nothing in her that was pointing her to the brokenness of her body. Nothing was pointing it to her. When she's standing somewhere at a party and a balloon pops, she wouldn't know whether it was a balloon that popped or whether she got shot. She would not know that she needs to rush to the hospital. She would not know that she needs to get saved. Her mom goes to bed every night praying, "Oh Lord, let my daughter feel pain. Let my daughter suffer." You see, the reality of suffering is so important. It shows us that we are broken, and it points us to the fact that we need a Savior. So immerse yourself in the suffering, embrace your suffering and your pain. It is doing something for you. Which brings us to the next point. Suffering has purpose. Tim Keller wrote this: "Christianity teaches us that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There's a purpose to it, and if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine." Again here, the author is continuing with the betters. And we're going to again look at this segment as a whole, and we're trying to see what is the essence that he's trying to show us with adversity here. And there's a couple of words that pop out. Patient in spirit. Be not quick. Wisdom. So he's connecting adversity and things that are better, that things that produce wisdom, things that make you patient. And this theme of adversity and patience and wisdom goes, again, throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture. We have dealt with them very often here in FBC as we went through James. We went in James. In James 1, we dealt with it. In James 5, we dealt with it. Job. Daniel. But let me just point you guys to some specific scriptures. James 1, 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Suffering and adversity has purpose. It is creating in you perseverance so that eventually you will be a person that lacks nothing. Another passage is Romans 5, 3 to 4. Suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. Suffering produces character. And we know that in our own lives. The greatest hardships in our lives have shaped us to be a better person. The overcoming of the difficulties in our lives has really shaped who we are today. To have more wisdom so we can advise other people, to have more patience, to have more knowledge, more endurance. Suffering creates character. It produces hope. Now, it creates character, but it does one more thing, and I would like to argue is that it helps us express things. It creates the greatest expression of love, faith, and hope. Without suffering, we could not experience the greatest expression of love, faith, and hope. Let's start with love. Romeo and Juliet, one of the greatest love stories ever written. What is it about? Two people willing to suffer and die for one another. Is it not? And we all, our hearts are touched when you know that story. Oh, they love each other so much because they're willing to die for one another. But it's not just in the theaters that this thought is coming through, or in poetry. No, even in popular culture. Bob Marley once said, "The truth is, everyone is going to hurt you. You just got to find the one worth suffering for." Even Bob Marley figured it out. And what he's trying to say here is this: we are willing to do a lot for a lot of people, but we are only willing to suffer for a few. The people that we are really willing to suffer for are the people that we truly love in our lives. Let me ask parents, who are the people that you're willing to suffer for? You're willing to suffer for your children. Work real hard, take extra jobs. Because you love them. We won't suffer for anybody. No, we only suffer for the people we truly love. So the greatest expression of love that we could possibly give to somebody says, "I'm willing to suffer for you." If somebody says that to you, you know that person loves you. Now, what is the pinnacle of the human experience of us experiencing somebody who's willing to suffer for us? It's Christ on the cross. See, Scripture says, "But God shows His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The pinnacle of experience of love in earth ever was the fact that Jesus was willing to suffer and die for us. If it wouldn't be for suffering, we could have never experienced the greatest expression of love. How about the next one? Faith. It's easy to have faith in our life when everything is going right. When I mean by faith, I don't just mean like the belief, but I mean the expression of faith. That means faithful living. It's easy to have faith and believe that God is good and trust Him and everything is going swell. But when adversity hit, it gets rough. The text says this. He says, when oppression comes, it drives us to madness. And our hearts are easily fooled and easily bribed. We quickly want to escape. Or when adversity hits, that's when our true faith is shown. And again, there's text all over the scripture, all over the Bible that says this. For example, in 1 Peter it says, in this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says that your genuine faith is proven when it has been tested through trials, meaning that trials is a great expression of genuine faith. And it is a trial-tested faith that ultimately brings the most glory to God. If you know the heroes of the Old Testament, especially in Hebrews 11, we see those area of Hebrew, of all these heroes. They are all overcomers of great adversity. Now, I don't have time to go through each one of their stories, but let me just name a few. Noah, overcoming a great flood. Moses, in exile. Pharaoh, being persecuted, wilderness, parting the Red Sea, overcomer of great adversity. Daniel. You see? And they are all listed in which part in the Bible? The hallmark of faith. Where people are being attested for great faith. Great adversities show our great faith. Now, let me just focus on one particular person, which I think is the greatest expression of living faith that ever existed on earth. And of course, it's Christ. And here, again, in Peter, we read this, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And I think many of us have unjust masters in our lives, especially if you're an accountant. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The greatest example of suffering and faithful suffering is Christ. The best expression of faith is that we are willing to have faith and able to have faith in the midst of suffering. The greatest experience we ever witnessed on earth is Christ's suffering, and he even showed us in this text how. In the midst of suffering, his faith, he never committed sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued having faith. For him who judges justly, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Can you see that suffering is the greatest expression of faith, best exemplified by the life of Jesus Christ? Last one, hope. Love this slide, hope. Hold on, pain ends. And again, just like faith, if everything is going rosy in our life, well, actually, if everything is going rosy in our life, we do not need hope. Hope only exists because there's brokenness and because there's suffering, because there's calamity. We could never express hope if there wouldn't be suffering. Because hope is trusting and believing that a time will come where things will be better. Without calamities, we could not express hope. But to really understand how suffering can produce hope, Because the text that we talked about earlier on already shows that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. But how it produces hope, we have to understand a different combination, which is how suffering produces glory. Now, it seems like a very countercultural thought, how suffering produces glory. But actually, it's something that's very, very common in our everyday lives. How many of you guys go to the gym? You tear your muscles to have glorious muscles, right? Suffering produces glory. I mean, it's not a far-fetched concept. How many of you guys go waxing? Wax your hair off. Glorious skin. Right? Suffering produces glory. People spend hours doing their hair. Okay, some people might enjoy it. It might not be suffering. Yeah. I used to get dreadlocks done for 7 hours. That was suffering. I felt glorious afterwards. No, suffering produces glory. It's something that we are very common and very used to in this world. And Scripture backs that up, not just in temporary values, but in eternal values. You see here, and this is probably my favorite Scripture. Anybody who knows me, I have much joy talking about this Scripture. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Outwardly we are having suffering. Our bodies are wasting away. We are having calamities. Inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. These momentary afflictions are producing, creating, making, forming for us an eternal weight of glory. In comparison of the glory that they are producing for us, our sufferings are momentary and they are light. According to the weight of glory that we will experience, they will seem light. Suffering is producing glory. In Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That our suffering, our adversities, our dealing with it is producing for us a deliverance into glory. Our suffering has meaning. Our suffering has purpose. It creates character. It helps us become patient and wise. It helps us express love, faith, and hope. And Romans 5 is a scripture I mentioned twice already, and I want to mention it just in its fullness because to show how suffering encompasses faith, hope, and love. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. My question to you is, how has the Holy Spirit been given to us? It's because when Christ died, he didn't stay dead. It's because he rose again. When he rose again, he ascended into heaven so the Holy Spirit could come to us. Who then helps us to express faith, hope, and love. But can you see, that is the fact that we have hope because Jesus didn't stay dead. No, he rose again. Guaranteeing, showing to us that glory will be produced for us. Making it evidence for us that there is glory to come, that he has overcome death and sin and brokenness. So the greatest experience of hope is through suffering, or the greatest expression of hope is through suffering, and the one thing that witnessed to it here on earth is the resurrection of Jesus. Can you see how suffering points to the life, to the death, and the resurrection to Jesus? See, suffering is the greatest expression of love, faith, and hope. It points us to the death, life, and resurrection of Jesus, which ultimately lets us experience grace, presence, and glory. It saves, it renews, it delivers. it justifies, it sanctifies, it glorifies. His love is the cause. Our faith, our response. And when our sufferings and his sufferings meet, the result is glory. See, suffering is the agent of the gospel. Suffering produces stuff. Suffering has purpose. Suffering has meaning. It creates character. It expresses hope, faith, and love. And it points us to the gospel. You might still be sitting here and asking this question, but why, Lord, me? After all these explanations, you might still have the question, and there's only one answer. Sometimes your suffering is not about you. Sometimes your suffering is for others. In 2 Corinthians, we read, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer." See, when we experience brokenness, when we saturate ourselves in that sadness and brokenness that we have, and then we finally find comfort in Christ Jesus, we are able to go to other people who suffer in brokenness and tell them that there is comfort in Jesus. Sometimes our suffering is not about us. Sometimes our suffering is for others. So again, when dealing with adversity, let's acknowledge that God is in control, that he has made all things, the good days and the bad days, that suffering is a reality that we must immerse ourselves with and not escape, but deal with it, for it shows that we are broken. But it just doesn't leave us broken. No, it changes us. It changes us. It gives us character, wisdom, knowledge, endurance, patience. It helps us express faith, hope, love. It produces glory. It helps us comfort others. It has purpose. And lastly, suffering will end. The author in this passage asks the question, "Consider the works of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" He asks the question, who can make straight what God has made crooked? But in Scripture, we have the answer to that. See, in Scripture, in Proverbs, it says, "In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." You see, Jesus did not just rise from the dead. He did not just ascend to heaven. He will return. And he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth. All brokenness will cease to exist. There will be newness. There will be renewing. Everything which is broken, everything which is crooked will be made straight. Every last tear will be wiped. This is the promise of God. A Son of Man will come on his throne, rising and reign as a king. And he will make everything straight again. But as you're sitting here, it is a hopeful thought. But the reality is this, that many of us still here are dealing with suffering. Right now, right here at this moment. And for some of us, it seems it's never going to end. It seems like an eternity. And when we look at the great overcomers of faith, they all had testimonies in their lifetimes. We read about them in Scripture, and they give us much hope. But in Hebrews 11, it does not just talk about people who overcame. No, it talks about the other people too. People who did not overcome in their lifetime. You see, some of us will not overcome our suffering in our lifetime. That is the reality of the brokenness of the world that we live in. Some of us will have to continue enduring. You see, in Hebrews it says this, "Women received back their dead only by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, even though they had the great expression of faith in the midst of their adversities, did not receive what was promised. They did not receive what was promised. See, but it doesn't end there. Since God had provided something better for us, God is somewhere producing glory for us. He's preparing a better place for us. You see, all of us one day will give testimony. Some of our life testimonies, the world is not worthy of it. But there's a place that is worthy of our testimonies. Heaven. We'll be sitting on a banquet feast. And as we're sitting there, we'll be telling each other the stories of our hope, our faith, and our love in the midst of adversity. Stories that the world was not worthy of, but heaven's is, and they will produce glory to God. Oh, what glory they will produce. So hold on. Pain ends. And it will bring great glory to God. I would like to end today with telling a story and reading a hymn. It was written by Annie Johnson Flint. And she's somebody who dealt with great suffering and adversities and pains in her life. She's somebody who was orphaned, and then she was adopted. Then they found out that she had rheumatoid arthritis that left it all twisted inside her body. She couldn't move her hands, her body. Then they found out that she had abdominal cancer. She had cancer growing inside of her. Eventually, she grew half blind. And by the time that she wrote this hymn, she was covered with boils from top to bottom. Pillows, 8 pillows just next to her, just to give her some comfort. So here's this lady, half blind, with cancer, who can't move because of arthritis, covered in boils. Listen to what she wrote. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth. He giveth. He giveth again. Let us pray. Father, Lord, when we are dealing with adversities, with suffering and pains in our lives, help us remember that you are in control. You are sovereign. You are the author of both the good days and the bad days. Let us not try to escape the realities of the brokenness of this world. No, let us embrace them. Let our hearts cry out for the city, for this country, for our neighbors. Let us realize that our hearts itself are broken, for it shows us that we need a Savior. Let us rest in the fact, the Lord, that our suffering has purpose and meaning. It creates change in us. It creates character, endurance, hope, wisdom, patience. It helps us express our love, our hope, and our faith. It produces glory. It helps us comfort others. And let us rest, O Lord, that our suffering will end. By your strength, we are able to hold on. By the guarantee of the blood of your Son, by his resurrection and his return, we know suffering ends. So, Lord, we confess that our grace, that your grace is sufficient for us, that your power is made perfect in our weakness. We will boast the more gladly of our weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. For the sake of Christ, then, we are contented with weakness, insults, hardships, and persecutions, and calamities. For when we are weak, we are strong. For this I pray. Amen.